It's good to see you. It's good to see you from up here. And it's been some time now. I've had the privilege of helping out with service with welcome and offering and such, but this is the first time I've been in the pulpit for preaching in about 6 months. And that's the longest by far I've gone without preaching over the last 21 years I've been in the ministry full time. And so I have to confess, I feel a little bit rusty. And I feel like I'm just getting back into the saddle. And of course, the last time that I had the privilege of preaching with you, we had some chuckles as we found that I was the painkillers that I was on was affecting my mind and my memory recall. And so I wasn't able quite to remember everything that I was or where my thought train of thought was. Now, that can happen even when I'm not on painkillers, I have to confess, but even when I was on the high painkillers, it was even worse. But it is good to see you. I thank you so much for your prayers, all your support, and it's also good to be able to be in many of your homes over the last year, over the last few weeks, and a couple months since I've been back in the saddle again, to be in your homes visiting. Now, the reason I'm bringing it up right now in particular is because if I call you, and either in person while we're here, call on you or call you on the phone and email you or something, and I say, hey, listen, I'd really like to come over and get to know you better. Can we visit? I want you to know I really mean that. And the reason I say that is because I did have one church member share with me after we finished our visit, and she said, you know, the only time I've ever had a pastoral visit in the past was when I was in trouble. And so I was a little nervous, I have to confess, when you said you wanted to come over and visit. And she was relieved at the end when she realized, no, it was just a meet and greet. She wanted to know, or I wanted her to know that we love her and her family, and that we want the best for her and want to be there for her and encourage her in her faith. And so that's why I'm calling you to visit. Now, if I do have a specific agenda, I will let you know on the phone beforehand, okay? So if I don't let you know that there's something very specific I need to discuss, it is simply a pastoral visit to get to know you better, and it has been a pleasure to be able to get to know many of you in your different homes. And if I haven't visited you yet, hold tight. That doesn't mean that I don't love you any less, or I don't care about you anymore, or the others more than you, but just going, you know, several families per week and different homes and such. And so by God's grace, I will get to you. It's nice to have such a big family and so many people to be able to continue to get to know a little bit better. Other thing is that, you know, when I was introduced and had accepted the position as family life pastor, you know, that's the first time I ever accepted a position with a family life pastor. And in fact, I've never been in a church that had a family life pastor. And so being a family life pastor has been brand new for me. And one of the things I started to pick up as I went along, because of course, as a family life pastor, we don't have the luxury of having 8, you know, pastors on our staff or something full time, where, you know, all I do is just, and our church is so big that all I do is pre and post marriage counseling, family counseling, and preparing for weddings and such. But you know, there's a lot of other regular pastoral duties that I'm helping with: preaching, teaching, visiting, and all kinds of other stuff as well. But I am here for you, families, married couples. So don't hesitate to call me if there's anything that you'd like to get together and visit. You know, I'm not a trained professional counselor, but I do have some resources to go in that direction if we determine that that's something that that would be beneficial and helpful for you. The other thing that I started to pick up over the last year is that, and maybe I'm just reading into too much, but there's expectations that came with a family life pastor coming in, and I'm going to come in with a big S on my chest, and I'm going to save every marriage that's on the rocks in the church, and I'm going to bring back together and mend every family that's finding itself being pulled apart and such. I can't do everything, and it takes, you know, I'm going to do everything I possibly can in my power and with your wanting to be able to lean on me in that regards. And again, I want you to know that I'm here and such. But of course, with every marriage, with every family, the first and foremost people that are responsible for the success of that marriage is you and your relationship with God. And so I'm one of the resources that's available. And there's a whole plethora of other resources that are available, books, seminars, professional counselors, and so on that are available. But it's you making that determination that your marriage is first. Well, as family marriage and family pastor, Family Life pastor. I have, I hope it's the Lord's will and his calling to be able to call me to preach what I'm going to preach here today. Either that or I'm a fool. And the reason I say that is because I'm going to share with you some very sensitive truths that are found in the Bible, some truths that sometimes don't always rub every husband right, every wife right, and sometimes it'll step on some toes. And so a sermon like today can make some very good friends, can be very encouraging, very strengthening for people that listen, but it's also a message that can turn up the heat a little bit, and maybe I won't be your best friend right after. But I know that the Lord has given me a message from the Word, and so let's pray. Father in heaven, today we are thankful to be able to worship together. We're thankful for the song, the prayer, and as we say one more prayer before we open your Word, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit will do the work that you intended to be able to do through us, in us. And Father in heaven, in particular, I want to pray for each and every husband and wife, or potential husband and wife, future husband and wife. Father in heaven, that you will speak to our hearts, that you will help us to be able to know what your counsel is, what your plan is for each and every one of us, in which we find marriage as part of that experience. And so, Lord, please give us your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 19th chapter. We're going to go to Matthew, the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter, and just hold your Bibles open there for a moment as we are about to look at some important verses there. As we come to that chapter, we find that as we discover through all the Gospels, that there's something that happened repeatedly through the public ministry of Christ. It happened over and over and over again. The more that Jesus revealed himself for who he is, the more he revealed the principles of heaven as opposed to the popular principles and practices of the world, including the religious world, the more was he hated by those who upheld those false practices. The Pharisees, a division of the Jews that were famous for the religiosity, as well as were very zealous for the things of religion, we find were once again attacking the ministry of Christ. They were asking him questions, not because they were sincerely searching for the divine insight in which Jesus himself was imparting upon his listeners, to all sincere searchers, in all sincere people that were looking to understand God and his word that much better, but rather they were out to test him. They were out to trick him, and as they did so often, they also do in this particular chapter, they were tricking him and testing him by holding up their cherished errors and practices and contrasting that to that of Christ. They were holding up their distorted views and opinions when Jesus was holding up only that which was found in the mind of his Father and in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 19, again, we find that they tried to trick Jesus. They tried to embarrass him. They tried to give him disrepute and pull his name down to the ground. But as every other time, we find that when somebody tries to trick Jesus, you always come up empty. You always find yourself failing. And that's not only true back in Christ's day, but it's true today as well, is it not? You can never trick Jesus. You can never take Jesus and embarrass him or give him disrepute. You can try. And indeed, the world has always been full of people who have tried. But again and again, we find ourselves coming up empty. When we hold up the perfect and comprehensive Word of God, all attacks by those holding false views and practices can only fail. It is only when we take the time and the energy to prayerfully study God's Bible that we can be more and more sure of our defense. It was a knowledge, and through a knowledge of the Word of God, that Christ was able to successfully withstand his attackers, and the same thing applies to us here today. In the case in which we're going to look at today, the attack was one of the most original and sacred gifts that was created by God himself. It was one of the original institutions created in the garden before the rebellion of mankind. Now, I happen to believe that as we observe society in our day and age here in America and different developed countries and other countries around the world, and we compare our modern societies to the society that existed in Israel during the generation of Christ, I believe that both our societies would fit into each other very, very well. Christ's day in Israel was found a society that upheld its individual opinions and its sectarian views over and above the revealed ideals and laws of God's righteousness. A society that either had rejected, had perverted, twisted, or abused that sacred union that is found between a man and a woman in that which we call marriage. And so the scene is set, and the challenge is on. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll pick it up with verse 2 as our first passage here today. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" And so verse 2 sets the scene in the fact that we have a large crowd. Jesus had already developed quite a reputation. His miracles of healing and stuff, of course, drew great multitudes and crowds. And so there's many ears that are listening in on this conversation, on this question that the Pharisees are testing him with. And so the key word in verse 3 is that of testing. They're not inquiring sincerely. They are testing Jesus. And how are they testing him? Why, they are testing him by throwing out a standard that the religious world had brought before their society. He's saying, is it true, as we practice here in Israel, that a man can divorce his wife for just any old reason? Jesus answers in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, in our day and age, we don't want to run over that too quickly, do we? "In the beginning, he made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be called one flesh.'" And so here we have Jesus coming all the way back to the beginning. He says, from the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, when you go to the very first chapters of the Bible, the very first chapters of Genesis, he says that God created mankind in his image, and he did so by creating man and by creating woman. And then he brought that first man and bride, Eve herself, before the groom, and the two became one flesh. They were wed on that first day in which Adam was created and then which Eve was created. In verse 6, Jesus goes on and he says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so here Jesus is saying, listen, if you go back to the very original plan, if you go back to the drawing board, if you go back to the original blueprint in which God had created for mankind, you will find there that indeed God had a plan, and Adam and Eve were not to be married for 1 year, 2 year, 10 years, 11 years, 100 years. Of course, they were to live for all of eternity. How long was God intending for Adam and Eve to be married? For all eternity. And so we come back to the very original beginning. Verse 7, we have the response of his testers, and they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Do you see how craftily they had worded their response? Are they referring back to the Bible? Yes, they are. Are they referring to the writings of Moses, the first author of the Bible? Yes, they are. But you notice how they just twist it just a little bit just to be able to meet their ends. And they're saying, wait a minute, that might be so, but did not Moses then come along and command us to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? They're implying in between the lines there that it's almost like obeying God by putting her away. But that's not God's plan, is it? The plan was never for her to ever be put away. Now, of course, one of the the key accusations that took Jesus, that was thrown at Jesus all the way to the time in which he was going through his last trials before he was crucified, is that he was not a supporter and endorser of the law of Moses. And so that's why they're testing him concerning the law of Moses. So they're being faithful in their minds, and they believe in their words, but of course they're not. Because Jesus also quotes from Moses, doesn't he? Did Moses write Genesis? Yes, he did. Verse 8. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so very clearly here, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, wait a minute. You know, don't try to outsmart me, and don't try to think that you can out-theologize me, because I was there. I'm the one that came up with it. I was the one that was telling Moses what to write in the first place. Okay, and he says, as it turns out, the original plan that I had with my father when we created all this is that it was to be a permanent bond and commitment between the two. But because of the hardness of your hearts, I told Moses, okay, well, we're going to give them permission to be able to go ahead and do this, but if they're going to do this, make sure that they do it in the most civil manner possible, and so make sure that they go to the elders at the gate of the city and make sure that they write up a certificate of divorce and make sure everything's in its right order to be able to minimize the damage that will take place to society, to the couple, and any children that might be involved. Jesus understood that they were departing from the ideal, and so then Jesus then gives them some direction on how to minimize the damage that would take place. In other words, Jesus is saying back to his testers, he says, don't you dare try to use Moses to endorse your low view on marriage. Always look to the beginning. Always look to the foundational topics that God gives us in the very first book. In the very first writings on any topic of the Bible is the safest approach to be able to approach these different topics. Well, since Jesus brought us, or at least pointed us, to Genesis chapter 2, let's go back to that. Now, this was just so well read for us by Gilbert Jr. here this morning, but let's go back to it, as we had a preview during our scripture reading, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up with verse 20. Once again, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so all the species that originally were created by God were lined up before Adam. Now, we don't know how many hours that took, but as he was looking at all these different creatures that were parading before him and had the privilege of naming each one, when it was all said and done, the Bible says that God had left a gap, a void in the mind and the heart of Adam. For as these species were brought before him, he saw a male and he saw a female. He saw them come together as partners. And as they went through, he realized, wait a minute, it's wonderful to have all these creatures. It's certainly a gift that God has given to me to be able to enjoy and interact with and such. But not one of them is able to have a conversation with me. Not one of these different species is able to be able to worship God with me. They can't sing praises with me. Not one can kneel down with me and pray before my Creator and have a conversation with my Maker. Adam started to realize that there was not one that was comparable to him. And by the way, the word comparable there is just as legitimately translated equal to him. And that's important for us to be able to pick up. Verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The first wedding was one of the most unique arranged weddings that ever took place. Why? Because God went over and says, okay, well, I've got a plan. And so he puts Adam to sleep. The first anesthesiologist. Did I get it half? Okay. All right. So the first, you know what, put him to sleep. And then he took out his rib, the first surgeon, took out the rib, and then he went to a different place in the garden, and he made out of that rib this beautiful woman. And then he took her by the arm, I'm assuming, And he brought her. We know that for certain, just like a father or another significant male figure and a bride on wedding day today will be brought to the altar to be able to meet her groom. And so the first wedding took place in this beautiful garden called Eden. And it tells us then that they came together. And Adam, when he saw her, he said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now I can't help but sharing a little bit of a humorous insight where an evangelist I was working with once said, "You know, well, when the reason that he chose woman was because when he opened his eyes and God brought Eve before him, he looked at her and said, 'Wow, man.'" And when he put the two together, you have the word woman. Well, that doesn't go very well with the scholars and with the original language. But nevertheless, we find here that she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, I want to share with you one of my favorite quotes. It's from a woman by the name of Ellen White, and it's from one of my favorite books. It's called Patriarchs and Prophets, page 46, when she addresses this particular scene in history and in the Bible. It writes, "God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided a helpmeet for him, or a helper, as you might find in the New King James Version, a helper corresponding to him who was fitted to be his companion and who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created with a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying," in other words, God did not randomly take the rib. He didn't just say, "I'm just going to take any old bone." No, he chose the rib for a very specific purpose. It was to signify, to symbolize that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. A part of man, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self, showing the close union and affectionate attachment that should exist in this relationship. And then someone later, reflecting upon this very deep, inspired insight, said this. Someone has once said that woman was not taken from man's head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled upon him, but from his side, under his arm, to be protected and closest to his heart, to be loved and to be cherished. This is the symbolism, this is the spiritual and also historical reality and record that God gives to us in the very second chapter of the Holy Bible. Now, fast forwarding now from Adam and Eve's day, 4,000 years into the future, we come to the days of the apostles. In particular, I want to come to the writings of the Apostle Paul. I want to invite you to fast forward to the New Testament now as we go to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And we'll be looking at a very important passage there in concern to this subject. Jesus now, of course, by this point, when Ephesians was being read, had already resurrected. He had ascended to his Father in heaven several years before. He had left behind his apostles, his special chosen ones who were to continue to preach the gospel of the good news of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for all sins of mankind, his powerful resurrection, his ascension into heaven. But at the same time, God had also commissioned them that they were called to repeat and explain the principles of heaven that were already recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And so in the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in the city of Ephesus, he expands on the sacred union of marriage. He gives to us some principles and some roles for the man and for the woman. Principles that God himself had designed for the ultimate happiness, for the fulfillment, for the protection of the marriage union. Principles that would stabilize and protect and safely guide their children through life and into a more sure relationship with Christ. Principles that God had given to us as believing husbands and as believing wives. And yet, as I approach these scriptures about husbands and wives, I have to confess that I do with a little bit of fear and trembling. I dare say that there's no other scripture that has been more abused and misunderstood than the one that we will look at here today. A passage that has meant and was originally meant by God to bring blessings, to bring stability within the Christian marriage, has seemed to have brought more misery, particularly among the female population within the Christian tradition and culture, than any other scripture. Now, this is not to say that if your present position and opinion is so powerfully in contrast to the principles that are here fully presented that you still won't immediately rebel against its counsels in your heart. This is not to say that you will automatically embrace the truth as God has inspired it to be written here. But as in all passages of Scripture, it is a passage that needs to be looked at. It's one that needs to be examined, one that must be considered. And if we're wise enough, also ultimately followed if we want God's greatest blessing, if we want God's greatest protection upon our marriages. I believe that we have entered into a stage in our society where power struggles between husband and wives are running rampant and tearing marriages apart. I believe as we look at the history of America, as well as other Western civilizations in particular, but other nations around the world, the feminist movement that began in the mid-1800s in this particular country, much of its motivation was a cry out from the female population against the long-time historical abuse of the authority of the man. And much of that was probably rightly spoken. Much of that feminist movement was desperately needed within the home. But sadly, as the devil plays with our society and plays with us, unless we're on our knees, unless we're staying close to the Lord, unless our heart is being led by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, he just plays with us like puppets. And he takes us from one abuse and he brings us into another. He takes us from one ditch and he takes us right across the road into the ditch on the other side. And I believe as we look at the history and the outcome of the feminist movement, sadly, as this movement built much needed momentum, it crossed over the center line where we find the truth, the center line where we find God's plan, and it swung over to the opinions that were, again, not in agreement with God's ideal. And so now the influence of our society includes that of a struggle. A struggle for what? A struggle for independence for the woman. One that asserts power of her own within their marriages. When the bottom line is, when you look at the scripture passages, when you look at the counsels that God has given to us as believers, power broking on either side of the marriage is not the true answer. Power broking is what tears our marriages apart. And as a result of this, our marriage strength now today in 2018 is lower than it's ever been before. So let's read together, starting with verse 22. Let's look at the whole picture as God intended it to be. Verses 22 through 24 is where I'd like to start. 22 to 24. All right, wives. Any wives out there? Denise? All right, Denise put her hand up. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Did you hear that, Denise? Okay. All right. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Did you see the parallel of that? When a believing wife or a believing husband comes to the Lord, one of the things that God calls us to do is to submit ourselves to him, doesn't he? Surrender is another name that we use. We come to the feet of Christ and we say, Lord, you are my ultimate authority. You are my leader. You are my provider. You are my protector. And God calls not only husbands to do that, but also wives. The verse is telling us here, submit to your husbands even as to the Lord. Even as you have submitted yourself to the Lord, submit yourself also to your husband. Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I have to tell you, there's a real rascally part of me that just wanted to close the Bible and ask for a closing hymn right there. But I wouldn't be doing much justice to the passage, would I? Wives, you're supposed to be going, yes, that's right. You wouldn't be doing much justice. All right, so the counsel is there in those three powerful, needful verses. And of course, it's also paralleled in Colossians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We find God had inspired both Peter and Paul to be able to speak on this subject in a very needful way. And by the way, I've found that over the years that Paul gets all the slack for this particular subject. Have you noticed that? Okay, the hammer continues to come down on the head of Paul all the way through the years, including in many of the conversations that I hear within the church today. Paul gets all the slack for God's counsel concerning this particular subject. But when you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and you find what Peter wrote on it, I find that some of the statements he made was even more controversial than what Paul made. God was guiding both of them, was he not? Sure he was. Same subject, same counsel. Some different details as you look at both. Today we're going to spend our time in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and make a short diversion to that of Colossians, because we have to make sure that we understand there is a disclaimer that takes place in concern to the counsel in those three verses that we have just read. And it's very important for us to be able to understand that, in particular, in regards to the wives that are listening and studying here today. And so, wives, is it important for a wife to recognize and acknowledge your husband as one who is created, designed by God in such a way that equips him to be her leader, to be her provider, and to be her protector? Is that important? Sounds pretty quiet out there. God is asking wives to enable their husbands by empowering him to fulfill his role. In fact, God would look to a wife and say, I want you to encourage your husband in this counsel and the role that I have designed for him. Let me give you some good reasons why. Number one, otherwise, your husband will never be the man and husband that God intended him to be. He'll never be able to live up to the complete potential and plan that God intended your husband to be. Even if he wants to fulfill it, he cannot be the man and husband that God intended him to be. Why? Because otherwise his leadership would be forced. And that would only make things worse. Now, some husbands have made the mistake of trying that. They said, listen, whether you want to cooperate with this or not, I'm going to be the leader. I'm the one that leads this household, and my say is saved whether you like it or not. Does that go well? No, not at all. Okay, some of us have learned the hard way. That doesn't work very well at all. Some of us are wise enough not even to enter into that territory. All right. So God has called us. I called you, I should say. I can't say us because I'm not a female. But God has called you as wives to not only accept it, but then to encourage your husband into it. And surrender to the counsel that God has given you. Yes, but you don't know my husband. You don't know how bad he can blow it. He can really fail. Boy, I remember we went down that road once and boom, did we ever find ourselves in trouble. Well, it sounds convincing, and know that there's more than one wife that has convinced herself of that and maybe has experienced that. But I want to suggest to you here today that this can never be used as an excuse to ignore the Word of God. Amen. I want to ask you, wives, have you ever failed in life? Have you ever failed as a wife? Now, if you've been married more than 2 weeks, you can answer yes. Believe it or not, it is when he fails that you need to encourage him in his role as the head of the household and as the head of the marriage even more, not less. The devil will come in and say, that scoundrel, you should have never surrendered to him and submitted to him in the first place. He can't be the man that God intended him to be. He's always going to fail you. You're just going to go down a sorrowful road that's going to lead you to poverty and all kinds of horrible things that's going to happen. You can't trust him. You can't put yourself in his hands. That's what the devil will say. But God stands up, Jesus stands up and says, no, this is where my grace comes in place. This is where Christian graciousness and mercy comes in place. Just like when you, wife, fail God and you find asking for mercy, God, have mercy on me. Please forgive me. Help me to do better in the future. It's the same thing with the headship of the marriage, the headship of the household. Is your husband going to blow it at times? I guarantee it. And he's going to blow it more than once. But again, when it happens, you need to decide, am I going to abandon the counsel that God has given me and encourage my husband in the role that he has been created for and that God plans for him? Or am I going to listen to the devil's voice and say, that's it, I'm not, plan B, that's where I'm going. I told you this is going to be sensitive. This gives your husband room to learn. It gives him room to grow and to reach that potential. We don't learn all our lessons the easy way. Many of the lessons of life, including our leadership, is led by making mistakes and learning the hard way. But that's not what my mom did. That's not what my friends or my fellow church members do. Boy, am I ever glad you brought that up. God's not calling you as a wife to look to your mom. God has never called you to look to your dad, to your friends, as your first influence and counsel. God wants you to look to him. God wants you to look to the feet of Christ and to come to his classroom and to say, how do you want me to operate? How do you want me to see things in life? How do you want me to have a marriage with my husband? How do you want me to be able to encourage him to be the man that you have always intended for him to be? And this is one of the most important reasons why it's important to follow this counsel, because otherwise you lose out as a wife. You lose out on the joy. You lose out on the happiness, the fulfillment that God can bring to a wife that is cooperating with not only how he was originally created, but how you were originally created, how you were wired. God has wired each and every healthy woman to be able to be a helpmeet and a companion and one who submits to her husband. That's how God wired a woman. If you want to find your greatest potential and fulfillment in life, as well as to find him finding his, is to follow the counsel that we're looking at here today. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we find this great messianic prophecy, and it's speaking of Christ, and it says, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Did you see that key word there, counselor? Is Jesus your ultimate counselor? Now again, friends, one of my jobs as the family life pastor, if you come to me with marital difficulties and struggles and such, is my job is not to be able to give you all the answers, but my job is to be able to point you to the answerer, to the ultimate counselor, to Jesus. And then for us to search his word and search the spirit of prophecy through that spiritual gift and other resources and those who have examples and experience and the limited experience in the 28 years that I've been married and be able to apply all that and to be able to bring it to the feet of Jesus and come to him as the wonderful counselor, the everlasting almighty father. He's the dad that you're to look to as your first influence. Now, while I'm on this subject already, and because we're already in some very stormy ground and such, I'm going to bring up another hot topic. I believe that it's on the same vein that we likely learn why the debate on women's ordination is so contentious in our church. I believe that the Lord has opened my eyes and helped me to be able to see that there's a very real parallel and a progression of things that have taken place not only in our culture, but then as it influences our church, our thinking, and our theological conclusions. Could it be that the contentious debate on women's ordination that's taking place in our church today reflects an intense battle between the Bible and modern society's cultural thinking? The battle began in the home concerning the role of the husband and the role of the wife in our marriages. And then once we got that settled, then we started to move into the public church forum. And so when I apply the topic in the council and we spend some time seriously looking and parking in the passages that we're looking at here today, it opens up a can of worms on both fronts. We need to be able to come back to the Word. We need to be able to understand that God has given us and wired us and created us as male and female in some very special ways to be able to bless each other, bless our families, our churches, our societies. You see, the current definition of women's ordination today means a woman that is ordained working in pastoral work, maybe preaching, teaching, visiting people's homes and such, praying over people and such. Woman that is working in any of this kind of work can be placed at the head of a local church, the head of a conference, the head of a union, the head of a division, the head of a general conference. Now, when I say this, and I don't know who's watching here today, I know that we're also recording this message here today, and so I'm approaching this as carefully as I possibly can and very prayerfully. I know some people, and I'm very good friends with more than one pastor and leader in this church that is on the other side of this debate. I still haven't been convinced biblically that God would put a woman at the head of a church. Amen. That God would place ideally place a woman at the head of a conference or at the head of the GC. I'm going to give you one very specific reason why. Well, there's a number of reasons why. The passage that we're looking at reflects that, even as Paul later talks about the authority of a woman over a man in 1 Timothy. I want to finish my thought. The thought was that I have great respect and love for different pastors and conference leaders and such that are on the other side that have been convinced somehow that women's ordination and putting a woman at the head of a church or the woman ahead of a conference and such is in harmony with God. So I want to make that very clear, even though I may disagree. But when we look at the issue of women's ordination, what model and example and influence does this give to our youth as they are growing up and entering into marriage relationships? Does it not draw us even further from God's ideal roles in the home? Now, friends, the counsel that we're looking at is very controversial. I knew that before I stood up. I knew it before I penned the first word. And so we need to be able to approach this very, very carefully, but also think through it very, very carefully and ask ourselves, is one thing leading to another? Do we need to be able to come back and revisit some of these counsels, not only in the public church forum, but even more sensitively and hard for many of us to swallow, that may be on the side against women's ordination in our home? Wives submitting to the authority of their husbands, to the leadership of their husbands. Whew. Okay, that's not easy to say. Have we had enough heavy talk on wives? Can we leave that now? The wives are going, yes. Let's move on. Let's pick on the husbands for a while. Because if we stop now, we would make the same mistake that caused so much misery in the past and the present. You see, too often, Christian tradition and men and husbands and wives and maybe even church leaders and pastors on different traditions have sadly stopped either in verse 22 or at the most, they've gone on to verse 24 and then they just stop right there. Conversation's over. But I want you to take note to something very important here. There's three short verses that God gives to counsel to the wives. Go ahead and count the verses afterwards that counsel the men. How many verses are there that counsel the men? There's seven. All right. Now let me see now. Three times two is six. So that means there's over twice as many verses that God speaks to the husband than he does to the wife. Well, enough said. It is only when the husband believes and practices the counsel found in those seven verses that follow that a wife can truly and fully enjoy following the counsel given to her from God in the first three. In other words, the call for submission of wives is not some blanket statement for stubborn, unscrupulous husbands to abuse that authority and abuse their wives and their families. No, not at all. I want you to ask you to keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to just take a diversion to Colossians. That's the very two books ahead, so just two small letters ahead. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, here we have the same author, the prophet Paul, and as he's speaking on the same subject to the church in Colossae, we find here in verse 18, he says the same things to the wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." Now, when I came to that last part there, and I was reading the spirit of prophecy and such, and on the same subject, and as it is also speaking on that particular verse, it points out that that is a disclaimer. In other words, God is not calling a wife to submit to her husband on things that will violate her conscience. Okay, just like God calls us to submit to the government, but as Peter said to his government, he says, "You judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey man or to obey God." In other words, when the two conflict and God has called us into something different that is in disharmony with what the government is asking me to do, God trumps the government, doesn't he? Okay? And the same thing with the husband and the wife. If a husband is asking his wife to do something that violates her conscience and violates what she believes is right in the eyes of God, then God trumps that authority, doesn't he? As it is fitting in the Lord. It has to be in harmony with what the Lord is calling us to do. And so we return to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 to verses 27 is where we'll continue. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And so God doesn't just say, husbands, love your wives, but then he tells us how to love our wives. How is a husband, the head of the family, the head of the marriage, how is he to love his wife? Well, the same way that Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for her. Should husbands be giving themselves for their wives? You better believe it. That's what it says, isn't it? And he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And so here we find that Paul here is paralleling the service that Christ gives to the church. As Christ is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of the wife. But then as the head of the wife, your job is not one that is easier. You notice how it says that it doesn't say the husband is the boss of the wife. This is another good subject that's important for us to pick up. Okay, God didn't ask every bride to enter into a relationship where now she has a boss. You know, there's a difference between a good employer and a boss. Now, we call each other boss sometimes tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, I don't really like working for bosses, do you? I mean, real bosses. You know, in fact, Jesus had a lot to say about that. He says, you know, in the world, when somebody has authority over you, they lord it over you, don't they? They remind you every day, maybe a few times a day, who's in charge. They make sure that you obey and you do exactly what they say, when they say it, how they say it, and the way they say it. And so you have all this, you have this kind of bossiness that's taking place. And so the verses here are telling us, don't be a boss. God has never called a husband to be a boss. There's a difference between a head and a boss. And then in verse 28, we continue on. Actually, no, I want to back up. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 28 to 30, we find some of those powerful verses that Jesus had spoken during his ministry. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," Jesus says, "and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart." What kind of husband is God calling us to be? Gentle, lowly in heart. "Learn from me, for I am, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Is that the kind of husbands that you are today? God has called us as husbands, as the head of the marriage, to be gentle, lowly in heart, and to be the one that understands that his responsibility is to lighten the burden of his wife and her life. Amen. Do you give yourself to her in such a way that lightens her burden? This is important counsel. Are you ready to give yourself to her in the little things as well as the big things? You know, it says here, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, he gave himself by going through a lot of self-sacrifice during the 3.5 years of the intense battles that he endured while he was blessing and encouraging and teaching and preaching and healing others. We find that he was giving in a lot of different ways, but the ultimate gift that he gave when he gave himself as his own life, when he suffered his death on the cross and bore his sins upon himself. Now, it's very, very rare where a husband finds himself literally having to give his physical life for his wife. Sometimes that happens. And God tells you, your love is to be so great for your wife that you would even die for her. But what about the day-to-day little things? That's really where the test comes in for 99.9% of us, is it not? When you're deadbeat tired at the end of the day and your wife's back is all sore and tensed up, are you willing to give yourself to her and give her a much-needed back rub? When your wife's schedule that day is so overwhelming that you know that she's not able to keep up, she's expressing it, she's stressed, she's burdened, are you willing to give that extra and pick up some of that burden? Maybe picking up the laundry when you don't normally do the laundry. Doing a couple of loads. Maybe making a meal when you don't normally do the cooking in your house. Or for the really sacrificial husbands, maybe even picking up an ironing board. Now, some of you are saying, you know, I'm the best ironer in the house. I enjoy ironing, some husbands. I'm not trying to say that husbands shouldn't iron on a regular basis. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, whatever her regular duties and chores are you willing and do you find yourself picking up some of the slack at times to be able to lighten her burden? Because Jesus says, my burden is light. Jesus wants to give to you every day. Do you get up in the morning and want to give to your wife? Sometimes, and again, this is where traditional interpretation of these passages works against us. Some men believe that once you're a husband, you know, the Bible says, submit to your husband, he's the head. That means that you take care of me, I don't take care of you. Is that really what it's saying? No, that's why the 7 verses are there, because the husbands are slower at learning than the wives. The wives only need 3 verses, we need 7. Verse 28, God's not finished with us. He said, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. When a husband loves his wife as himself and promotes her welfare as his first priority, power is no longer an issue. He's ultimately ministering to himself, the Bible says. Only a fool wouldn't want to minister to himself. Even our carnal nature wants to minister to ourselves. That's not the problem. And the good thing and the good news about this whole counsel is that she will most often bring back to him the happiness that he brings to her. Amen. When your first priority is the welfare and the happiness of your wife, that always comes back to you. Well, as a general rule, it does. The more I thought about this and prayed on it, I have to say, well, there are times of the month when I can pour, it seems like, everything I have into her, and not a lot comes back. And then I remember, oh, biology. Some of you got that. Verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does cherish the church. Paul is speaking even stronger to us as husband when he accuses us of literally being insane. We're crazy if we don't take good care of our wives. Just as an insane or crazy person doesn't respect and take care and cherish his own body, his own flesh. And so before we walk out of this church today, I want to invite you, both husbands and wives, to make a commitment to Christ, to make a commitment to your husband, to make a commitment to your wife, a commitment to follow the principles and the counsels of God as he has given them to us in his Bible. And so I invite you to think upon that as we invite our singers forward now, and as they close with our closing song, as I come up for our benediction, our closing prayer, I'm going to lead us into a commitment prayer that we might find ourselves more blessed and glorifying Christ that much more in our homes and in our families.